Good morning. Some of you may not realize this, but Richie, we can give all of our credit when it comes to our bulletins and stuff with all the different artwork and getting them set up. And also, we also have to credit him for making sure that Ron and I sent him a picture of what we're going to use for the sermon topic. This week, I actually sent him, three or four different ones. And I said, hey, just choose whichever one, surprise me. And this was one of them he chose. There's actually a very interesting story about this one. Now, if you don't know, this comes from, you haven't figured it out, it comes from Three Blind Mice, the nursery rhyme. Three blind mice, see how they run. I'm not going to sing anymore, I promise. But it's kind of cool, and I was, this morning, when I saw that he chose this one, that I didn't know the actual story, so I looked it up really quick, and there's a pretty interesting story behind the Three Blind Mice. It wasn't necessarily just a nursery rhyme for the kids. It goes back clear to, I think it was like the 1600s, and it talks about Queen Mary. Yeah, Queen Mary the First. She's also, if you didn't know, she was dubbed Bloody Mary. That's where we kind of get that from. And the reason she was dubbed that is because she had this thing about apparently liking to have people who she didn't agree with or she got upset with, killed. There's these three angelical bishops who were Protestants. Basically, it was like a Christian church like ours that went against the Roman Catholic traditions. And they kept on giving her problems and bugging her. One of the big things that she didn't like about it is that they kept on saying, we don't need to do these traditions. You don't need to do this. We believe in what's called sola scriptura, scripture alone. And if it's not in the Bible, then we don't touch it. That bothered her because, you see, especially in that time, the Catholic Church got a lot of their money from their traditions. If you had a brother or a sister or somebody, a family member who was just this awful person, they didn't know Christ, they died, you think they're going to go to hell, well, if you give them enough money, you can pay for their way to heaven. Or, say, if you send a lot, then you can give money. Well, these three bishops didn't go along with that. They didn't like these traditions, and that bothered her, so she didn't have them blinded as a nursery rhyme goes, but instead had the three of them burned to death on the stakes. On stakes, not on steak. I had steak last night. On stakes. I think what's kind of interesting is, at least I hope you'll see the irony in this, when we go through the passages in the sermon today, because the church at that time, they're saying, you are blind, because they changed it from being burned on the stake to being blind, because the church wanted to say these three bishops were blinded. They didn't really see what the right way was supposed to be. They didn't understand that these traditions are what we say and are biblical. And there's some irony in that when we get through the rest of the sermon. Hopefully that you'll be able to see that by the end. Now, the last several sermons I preached were based on biblical passages. They were either misunderstood, maybe taken out of context, or just flat out not even the Bible. So I thought today I'd take it and kind of reverse it a little bit. So today's actual topic is the blind leading the blind. And a lot of people probably did not realize, especially if you're not Christian, that saying, that phrase, blind leading blind, comes from the Bible. And for the most part, it's used pretty accurately. Most of the time, it's used to help describe someone giving advice or taking the lead who is unfit or unqualified to lead. You might have a boss or something like that. You're like, this gal, she doesn't know anything at all. What are we going to do? I've had many of bosses like that. And you don't know what you're doing, so it's kind of like the blind, that's where they say blind leading blind. Sometimes it simply refers to two young individuals who went on a ski trip with their youth group and went up on top of the hill and didn't bother looking at the map and seeing what path led to which way. This may or may not happen to a close friend of mine named Stephen Driscoll and me. You see, as a youth group, we would take a trip every Every Christmas, right before Christmas, in December, going from Oklahoma, we'd work all summer long getting different funds, trying to save money so we could pay for this trip to what's called Christ in Youth. And part of the conference was we got to go skiing in Loveland, Colorado. Beautiful. Well, Steve and I, we started getting pretty good. I'd say him maybe a little bit better than me, but we were pretty good. At that age, 16, 15, you had to get a pretty big ego. Nothing can hurt you. You're invincible. Not like now. I can climb up a ladder and I look down like, yeah, that's going to hurt if I fall. Not quite that invincible anymore. It seems like the older you get, the less invincible you start feeling. I can actually remember the first time I felt that way. I was climbing up and I was putting on some lights and I looked down like, wow, that's a long way down after, yeah, now I'm getting old. Anyway, we were going to on this mountain and we said, you know what, let's go and do a black diamond. Now, if you've never been skiing before, they have different levels. You start out with the bunny and you move all the way up to the black diamond, which even by the name sounds, ooh. So we went to, or thought we were going to, a black diamond, which was level one. Then you have double black and triple black. We get up there, and we start skiing down. Neither one of us bothered looking at the map, because why do you need to look at a map? Anyway, it can't be hard. You're going down a mountain. You just go down the trail. But we get to this little fork in the trail, and you can go either left or right. And we didn't know which way is which. I guess you could say it was the blind leading the blind. See what I did there? So we said, well, let's go this way. We start going down. We're going down on the side of the mountain, so we're not going straight down. We're just slightly going down. He swoops around, and all of a sudden I hear him yelling, and I'm like, what's going on? He's like, Jason! I go across, and he falls into a snowdrift that comes up to his waist. That probably should have been our first sign. We may want to try to turn around and take the other. No, 15, 16, not going to happen. Pull him out, get him out, get his skis, we keep going, and then we start seeing the sign that pops up. Ski at your own risk. Nah, who cares about that? We're good. We finally get to the part where it drops off. And when I say drops off, I am talking about a full 90 degrees, just straight down is what it seemed like when you're looking down. We start down it, we're going pretty good. Getting speeds, I'm hitting these moguls, there's little bumps in the snow, and you do a little jump, and then it starts getting steeper, so eventually I start tumbling, and I'm like, okay, I'm good, I get on my bottom, and I start sliding down most of the way. Steven eventually does the same thing. Finally, we get all the way down, we make it, and we look, and we go look at the map this time, and it wasn't a black diamond one, it was a three. That was like expert level. So it's probably learned our lesson from then on to it's a good idea to kind of get an idea of where you're going first before you actually go there. Today we're going to look at Matthew's recording of the event of the blind leading the blind. It's in the Bible a couple of times, but we're going to look at Matthew. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Matthew 15, we're going to read 1 through 20 together. I'm actually reading through the ESV version, and if you ever wonder why I use that one or use this one, feel free someday after church, ask me. I'd be more than happy to tell you. But for right now, if you got the Bible and if it seems a little bit different than what I read, again, it's come from the ESV. It starts out, then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, gain from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have of God, you hypocrites, with an exclamation point. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, doctrines, the commandments of men. And he called the people to him and said, and then goes on and says, and then he called the people to him and said to them, is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And here we go. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, oh, you gotta love Peter. Peter gets things right so many times, and he gets things wrong so many times. He says to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile anyone. Let's go back and start from the beginning a little bit and break this down. See, the Pharisees were known for their legalism. They most likely didn't come just to listen to Jesus preach. They probably had some alternative motives. See, before all this happened, Jesus was healing, doing miracles, and this was kind of taking the eyesight off of the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests and put them on Jesus. And so it seemed like they're losing their power. So this at this time, they're trying to find something to nail Jesus on, something to use him of, find some fault in what he was doing, because they're upset that they're losing this power. Jesus and his movement were a threat to them, I guess you could say. They noticed that the disciples didn't wash their hands, or at least didn't wash them as the law commanded them to. I don't know about you, as a kid, I can always remember my mom coming in. Jason, did you wash your hands? Jason, let me see your hands. Are you sure you washed your hands? Doesn't look like you washed your hands. All right, you got me, Mom. Let me go wash my hands. This isn't at all what the Pharisees were talking about. It wasn't about hygiene. Back and look at it, the Pharisees had a lot of different traditions, and the priests and stuff. You had the original laws that God gave Moses, and it came down, and then throughout the time, these laws started getting added onto. So Pharisees, scribes, priests, different people in the church, they started adding on to. I can't remember how many, there's like 600 plus different ones. I think it took like 16 books or something to put them all in. There's a lot of man-made laws in them. And that's exactly what they were. They just added stuff to them. This one, the washing of the hands, actually is a tradition that they did because they believed in this idea that you'd go to bed at night, and when you go to bed, that an evil spirit may attach itself to your hand. So if you don't wash your hands when you get ready to eat, you'll take in this evil spirit. These are myths and stuff that came from all these human pagan ideas that God told them to stay away from back in the days. And it just got incorporated into their daily lives. So you would take, when you're washing your hands, you'd take this little thing about, say, the size of maybe an eggshell. It'd have water in it. It had start from the top and had run all the way down perfectly. And at any point, it doesn't go exactly the way. You have to start all over again. Again, nothing to do with hygiene. You don't get your hands clean from that. It was a tradition. It was a rule. It was a way to feel like they have control over the people under them. And that's what they were doing. And now whether Jesus just flat out told the disciples, hey guys, you don't need to mess with this, just go eat, have your dinner or what, I'm not sure, but they didn't follow this. Jesus and the disciples, and that upset them. And that's why he says, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? Jesus is calling them out on this little loophole that the Jews came up with. You see, it was very much understood that the fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother. We've all heard that. They knew all the commandments. But just like the other things, they added on to this. It was told, or it was practice. One of their practices was that when your parents got older, that you were supposed to still take care of them. You know, as they get older, now you, the child, have a responsibility. You know, you have to pay for their stuff, pay for their hospitalization, pay for whatever it is, their food, whatever needs they had, you had to pay for it. Well, the Jews didn't like this. They're like, I don't want to give all the money to these people. They're going to die anyway. So they found a loophole in the law. They came up with this idea that, you know, if I just say that any money that I have in the bank is the Lord's, then I don't have to use it for them. That's what they did. And that's what Jesus is calling them out on, is that loophole. Because they could just say, okay, you know what? We got this money there. Mom and Dad are getting old. All right. I declare this money is God's money. I don't have to use it now. Oh, wait, I need some money. I'll take it out. I'll use it. I'll spend it. Now I'm going to redeclare it. The rest of this now is God's money. It was a loophole that they came up with. And Jesus flat out calls them out on that loophole in their law that they use when they are caring for their parents. And that's when he goes in and basically says, you are circumventing my word all for your own gain, and yet you're the one who's calling me, saying that I'm doing something wrong. So therefore, Jesus rightly calls him a hypocrite. And hypocrite itself is a very interesting word. It back in Jesus' time, it wasn't meant as a derogatory word, kind of like we think of it now, but it simply meant that it was a way to describe an actor on a stage. So they wouldn't dress up in all the different garbs and stuff that we have and look at, but they'd get like masks, and they'd put the mask on, and you'd have like a happy face, you know, a mad face, an evil face, and they'd put this mask on. That was considered a hypocrite because you would only see what's on the outside. You never see the person that's on the inside. So literally, Jesus is saying, you are a hypocrite. You put on this face, this mask in front of you, and you hide what's actually inside of you. I don't know if you ever had a juicy apple before, and you look at this apple, and you're like, oh, that looks wonderful. And then you go to bite into it, and all of a sudden it's rotten. There's worms and stuff, and then the inside is just all yucky. That's kind of what Jesus is calling them, saying, you look so good on the outside. You show all this righteousness. But on the inside, you're completely rotten. There was a rabbi who would go on and even say that to this saying, the blind, he would say with the whole washing hand, he'd say, tell him that that if you didn't wash your hand, you are sinning just like a harlot. So they really took this hand washing thing very seriously. They believed, because of tradition, that the person would become defiled if they ate with the unceremonially washed hands, like I was explaining. But then the disciples, after Jesus says this, after he calls them hypocrites and goes through this whole part of it, he goes on and the disciples come up to him, and I can see them, you're like, Jesus, did you know that you upset the Pharisees? Jesus' response to me is hilarious. He says, basically tells them, who cares if they're upset? My Father, you know God, he didn't give them that stupid hand-washing rule or even gave them authority, this is my version, over me. Then he says, let them alone. This really means, when he says let them alone, he says stay away from them. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. In other words, don't bother with them. They will lead each other into the pit, and if you follow them, you're going to go along with them, so stay away from them. Now, I like Matthew's telling the story because he includes the explanation to the parable. He says, whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes, we went through that, these are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So Matthew has explained to it that it's not the food. You can take in whatever food you want to. You can eat bad food. Eventually, it's going to come out one way or another. What you really need to worry about is what's in your heart. Not the beating thing, but the way you feel, the things that you say, because it's through that that we start having the evils come out of us. That is what defiles a person. The parable, I think, causes us to examine several different things. One it's important, the parable comes, causes us to examine what is important in our Christian lives. The parable of the blindly and blind compels us to examine and re-examine what is truly important in living a Christian life. It causes us to contrast our outwardly religious acts and traditions with the deep inside of our heart. Furthermore, it's another man-made ritual. Furthermore, it's another reminder to place our trust in God, not in man. See, salvation is not found in some human washing of the hand or any other man-made rituals or anything, but it's based upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ alone. Jesus was right to call them hypocrites because they would put on this false face on them. Their insides were rotten to the core. They were hypocrites. Now, the story of the hypocrite, in the name, it actually reminded me of a story. I don't know if you've heard this before or not, but there was this preacher who lived in this small town. And in this small town, there were these two brothers. Now, both the brothers were known for being the scum of the earth, I guess you could say. You know, they would rob people. They are bullies. They are just downright bad people. Eventually, their lifestyle came and took the life of one of the brothers. It caught up with them. So the other brother goes to this preacher, and he says, "Pastor, would you please do me a favor for my brother? I know we're known to, you know, be kind of wild and stuff, but I just really love my brother, and if you could do me one favor for him." So the preacher says, "Sure, what is it? What do you want me to do?" He goes, "Could you call them a saint in his eulogy?" Like, no, if I call him a saint, that'd be a hypocrite. We know what he did. But please, preacher, it means so much to me if you could just, in the eulogy, just tell everybody that my brother was a saint. Tell you what, I'll give you some money if you'll say he's a saint." Preacher said, "I can't do that." He goes, "Well, what if I donate the money?" So the preacher starts and thinks about it a little bit, and he says, "Fine, you know what? I'll do it. I will say that your brother is a saint." So the time comes for the funeral, and the preacher goes through the normal customs of the eulogy, and he gets to the end, and he goes, "Ladies and gentlemen, this man before you, you all know him, you know all of his actions. He is a low life. He is the scum of the earth. But I can honestly say, as God is my witness, that he is a saint compared to his brother over there." So, the preacher, he did the right thing. He didn't become a hypocrite. He kept his promise and he told the truth. I also believe this parable is a warning to us to be careful of who and what we follow. And I think this is really important. See, we shouldn't believe everything that the world tells us. Did you know that there is estimated over 45,000 different Christian denominations in the world? Let that sink in. 45,000. Even in the U.S., it is estimated to be around 200 different denominations. Now, denominations can refer to several different things, and I'm like, okay, what are they talking about when they say denominations in here? What type of Christian churches are they talking about? So I went to where the study was, and it was based upon something the Pew Research had did, and in their studies, they labeled different groups, such as Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, as a Christian faith. And it's important. And I don't want to get up here and start trying to dog on people and stuff like that, but I think as a teacher, it's very important to teach you, and so we have an understanding of what some of these different things are, because I don't know about you, but I have people knock on my door all the time, or call on me and ask me, send me letters, you know, and most of them actually have to do with Mormonism, or the LDS Church, as they like to be called, or Jehovah's Witness. So let's take a little quick thing, this, and you tell me if this sounds like the Christianity that you know. First of all, one of the big things of the Mormons, I'll just use one example from them. Did you know that they do not believe in a single God? They believe in not just multiple gods, not just believing that Jesus is a God and the Holy Spirit is God and God himself is a God. Not just that, but they believe in thousands, millions of gods because they believe that any person who does a good enough work on this earth will eventually be able to climb high enough and become their own God. The way that mankind came around is that there is a being, which we call God, ascended. He had a celestial wife, and together they had celestial beings. They populated the earth. We call them Adam and Eve. And through their population, that the earth became, the people populated, and he became the ruler over them, and that's what we call God. Well, you yourself, believe it or not, like an info commercial, you yourself, if you are strong enough, if you have enough faith, you can have your own world and your own celestial wife. And ladies, I'm sorry, there's really not much for you other than being the celestial wife. You don't get your own world, just get to serve with your husband. That's on me, that's Mormons. Don't blame me for that one. Does that sound anything like the Christianity you and I have? They're not going to tell you all that stuff because they're going to sneak it in. They're going to say, yeah, we believe in Jesus. So your question would be, well, tell me about this Jesus you believe. What does your Jesus sound like? And see if it sounds like yours. We believe in God. Okay, tell me about that God. Was he forever or did he just get created like you and I? You start asking those questions and then their whole worldview, their whole religion starts blowing up in them. Jehovah's Witness, I could go on for hours on them. I'm just going to give you a few of them. First of all, they believe that Jesus Christ is a created being, again, just like the Mormons. The Holy Spirit is not a person, but is God, active force, you know, like gravity. Heaven is limited to only 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses, which is kind of bad for them because right now, technically, there's only about 10,000 active members as of, I think, like 2016 survey or something like that. There is no hell or eternal judgment. Jesus' second coming, you may not know this. This is a newsflash. He actually came. Jesus' second coming. He came in 1914. Now, it was quiet. They kept it secret. They even built a giant mansion. There's still the mansion there for him to live in, along with Moses and some of the other saints and people from the Bible. Jesus is equal to Adam. He is just a man. And they also believe that all earthly governments are controlled by the devil. That one, yeah, maybe. I might go along with some of that. But again, I'll ask you, does that sound like the Christian you and I know? It's important that we know these things because they put on this great facade. They make themselves look like this juicy apple. But they're hypocrites, that face. Because when you start looking on the inside, you start finding that things aren't quite right. But the Bible warns us about that, warns us about those. See, not all of these denominations that they talk about are as obvious as the LDS and the JWs are. There are plenty of churches being misled by their church leaders. In our passage today, Jesus is warning the disciples and tells them to stay away from them. When I was going to a college, it was Oklahoma Christian University of Science and Art in Oklahoma City. They warned us in there, and I can still remember sitting in chapel telling the kids, there's this new thing that's going out right now, and it's called Church of Scientology. It has a cross just like ours. And they said, do not, whatever you do, do not walk through those doors. They are warning us. I call us kids, but we were teenagers at that time, anywhere from, 18 to whatever, in the chapel. But they were warning us, don't go in them. They were doing the same thing that Jesus is saying to disciples, stay away from them. Because they make things look good, and next thing you know, you're getting into it. Jesus says this plainly, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Literally, he says that they will both fall into a pit or a well, a fall that leads to utter destruction. Perhaps in retrospect, it would be a good reminder to see what Jesus said or what God said about this back in the Old Testament. So in Psalms 1, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the sinful, but he delights in the law of the Lord. And in His law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. And this is where Jesus is coming up in that verse when we were talking about that whatever my father, if my father didn't plant them, then they're going to go away. This is kind of what Jesus is referring to. It says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the godly shall perish. So then, how can we be sure that we're not being led by a blind person? One of the messages that has stuck with me since I first started going to church and I first started really listening to a preacher preach was a preacher stood up and he flat out said to us, whatever I say in here, you should always go home and test. Go home, make sure. I'm just human. I encourage the same thing. The things that I teach up here, go home, look up the verses, read them for yourself, take notes on them. Because first, we need to measure what the teachers are saying and they're teaching by the standards that God has given us in the Bible. One such standard is by their fruits. We read about that. Matthew 7:15 through 20 says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thorn bushes? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Basically it's saying, you go to church, your preacher's preaching one thing, you see him out there doing something totally different. What he does, that's considered his fruit. If they do not match with what he's saying, then maybe you go, yeah, maybe we need to think this out. We need to look a little closer. Maybe he's telling you something or that you're talking about, and you go home like, wait a second, that's not even in the Bible. Maybe you need to start looking closer. Next, finally, measure them against Christ and against his commands to follow obediently after him. See, it's not wrong to be ministered by a teacher or a leader following Jesus faithfully. Problem comes in when you follow someone not following faithfully. That's considered blind leading the blind. Paul himself told the Corinthians, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Second, let's be sure we measure what we hear against the faithful teachings of Scripture. There is a group called the Bereans that we read about in Acts, who were told that when they heard the teachings of Paul and Silas, the Bible tells us, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. From the beginning of mankind itself, Satan has manipulated and twisted God's word. We read throughout the Old Testament and the news that he continued to twist God's word in order to mislead mankind. Jesus warns us not to follow or learn from someone without testing what they say and testing against the Bible. 1 Thessalonians says, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from evil, from every form of evil. So as we go on this week, this is what I want you to do. This is the application of this. When someone tells you something, when you go out and you see something, or you see this new self-help book, or you say, oh, try this, this will make your life so much better, take those things. Go find it in the Bible. If the Scripture's not telling it, if there's somebody teaching you something that doesn't go against it, then it's hypocritical. It's putting a false face on it. And what it ends up doing, if you don't go yourself and look, then you are going into something blind. You're like my friend Steve and I, just randomly picking a course down the mountain. Next thing you know, you're not skiing smoothly down, you're tumbling down. And in this case, if the blind leads the blind, the pit that we're talking about isn't just a pit, we're talking about hell itself. So it's very serious. As we get ready to close today, as we get ready to sing our last sermon, and we're talking about Christ and the salvation there and going to His Word, there is one last point I want to put on here that I think is very important. I know Ron, he feels just as passionate about it, and it's the idea of baptism itself. You know, there are certain things that we do to become Christians for our salvation. You know, we have to ask Christ to be our Savior. We have to confess our sins. But the Bible also tells us that we need to repent and be baptized. Maybe you've done all the ones before. Maybe you've asked Christ in your life. Maybe you've accepted Him as your Savior. And you're ready to take that next step. There's no better time, and I say this every time I'm up here, than today, because we're not promised tomorrow. And I don't want to be a teacher misleading you blindly, but I want to tell you straight up front that it is in the Scripture that baptism is part of your road to salvation on there. If you're ready to take that step, if you're ready to have Christ in your life and ready to then be baptized, we got water in there. It might be cold, but it's there. There's no better time than today to do it.